doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. At my age, I'm surprised. All right, we'll continue in the doctrine of separation this evening, where we'll pick up Roman numeral 4, page 2 of our notes. Whatever else is going on in your life right now, it's not the time to be concerned with these things. Now's the time to give your undivided attention in regards to the study of God's Word at hand, so that we know how and what to apply in regards to our lives, so that we can serve God in the midst of living in Satan's world otherwise. And obviously, it is opportunity to make sure and check ourselves that we are in fellowship, so that we can once again approach the truth of God's Word by divine design and the gap system, the grace apparatus perception, being led and instructed in righteousness through God the Holy Spirit in and of Himself. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for yet another opportunity to come together to study your word. We ask you bless us in its dissemination once again this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten each of us in regards to the truth of your word, that he will lay it upon our hearts so that we understand and recognize its importance, so that we may glorify you and receive maximum blessing in time as well as eternity, all via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in Roman numeral 4 now, in the doctrine of separation, which we have shown beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Word of God not only sponsors it, but commands it. We now look at separation as is to be applied by the believer. As I have stated in the past, obviously there are many missteps in regards to this doctrine that have been made. Erroneous attitudes, underreaction, overreaction, things of this nature. We are to look at the areas of separation, put it all together so that we can have the best balanced approach in regards to our own application requirement of it by our own persons, so that we're not applying falsely otherwise in this respect. So Roman numeral 4, first of all, the first step of that in application of separation is for the believer to separate their thinking and actions from that of the world. To separate yourself from the world, Satan's world, we are of a different kingdom. We're of God's kingdom. We're his children. We are no longer Satan's children, even though many of us may act like it still. But we are God's children, and obviously in order to separate ourselves from the world, we must think appropriately in this regard, and we must act accordingly in regards to God's divine viewpoint. John deals with this particular subject in 1 John, in his epistle, his first epistle, in 2:15 through 17 that we read in the last class. Verse 15 again, do not or stop loving the world nor the things in the world. It looks at the world in its two categories of relationship, that with people, others, as well as circumstances, things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So obviously, to embrace the world, otherwise, to disregard this commandment, then we are not manifesting God's love that He has passed on to us as being His children spiritually in that respect. In verse 16, we're given categories that the world serves in regards to enticing us to otherwise love it. And that is, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. That looks at those things that physically stimulate the sin nature and distracts us from the divine viewpoint, changes our focus in life to make it a cosmic focus, if you will, in that regards. And then what the successes that we attempt to accomplish in regards to our life then becomes cosmic rather than fulfilling God's plan for our life as it should be in this respect. So, picking up there in our particular point here. John's warning in these verses is set contextually against the background of the infiltration of false teaching as protection. Here, specifically, remembering back during these epistles, Gnosticism and Doceticism, the secretive higher learning category, and the spiritualizing, if you will, not recognizing the realities physically, etc., in regards to salvation. Those things are associated with these heretical doctrines, false doctrines in this regard, known as Gnosticism and Doceticism. And these were being pushed into the churches of Asia Minor. Now, the principles are still alive and well. In fact, they you can see their influence regards to churches, otherwise even today. And the warning comes in regards to that which is reality, in contrast to what is true fellowship with God, what constitutes light from darkness in fellowship in that respect. That's the first part of the Epistle of John, dealing with their eyewitness accounts in regards to Jesus Christ, and they had the truth and know that which is necessary to establish fellowship, to have true fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, verse 3, as well as themselves in true fellowship. And then brings out the principle of light and darkness to illustrate the divine viewpoint from the false teaching that is otherwise trying to be inserted in regards to the churches. Verse 5, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. God is absolute light. This is how he manifests himself. In fact, it is such a strong force and power as light that we physically would not survive his presence before us in this capacity. If he was to show himself as he showed, if you will, his back to Moses on Mount Sinai, and Moses had an aura about him for days after that from the effect, and told him, "You would die if I showed you my face." So God is absolute light that is representative of his absolute righteousness. Being no darkness obviously encompasses all forms of evil otherwise, in contrast to that which is right and that which is good. So God is absolute light that reflects his absolute righteousness, and that is what we are to pursue. This is how we are to operate in the Christian walk. It is not some esoteric, mystic advance spiritually in regards to our lives. And if we say, verse 6, that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He gives us an absolute in regards to our Christian life. It's either or. You cannot hold hands with the cosmos, Satan's world, human viewpoint, darkness, evil, and God at the same time. People try to, and they may give it their best efforts, but before God, that is not possible. It's either or. It's either you're in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. See, there's no gray line here. There's no walking the fence. You engage in personal sin, you're out of fellowship. It's that simple, whatever the sin may be. And you're in that state of carnality until you rebound, and then you're back in fellowship. This is the mantra call, if you will, in regards to the Christian dealing with their sin nature in their lives, and being able to have the power to truly be in absolute light, the sphere of absolute light, versus under any form of darkness, being ruled by the sin nature, as we recognize these doctrines and principles as they're applied to it. So you can't have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. Those who otherwise claim that they are positive, yet they're not following the marching orders of Bible doctrine. See, you got people out there that are like that. They are self-deceived. They think because they have some interest in the Bible or whatever else, they go to a church to a certain degree, or churches that otherwise engage in religious practices that are not otherwise teaching sound truth in this regard. The problem is they are not positive. At best, in the last days, we would see them as being lukewarm, if not absolutely cold. So doctrine gives you this discernment. So it is a mandate in regards to living the Christian life, that either you commit yourself being in fellowship, or else you cave into your sin nature and let it rule and be out of fellowship. But the positive believer will at least tell you, yeah, I'm out of fellowship. They're not claiming to be walking in light otherwise when they're that, when they're under their STAs. And this person is not walking in the truth, is not practicing the truth, not applying the truth as divine design. And verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The applying of doctrine. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, that's His spiritual death on the cross, what that accomplished for us in regards to victory over our sin nature, over the ruler of this world, as it's so aptly put in the Gospels. His Son cleanses us from all sin. And then we have the mechanics given to us for how it's necessary to operate in proper fellowship before God and operate in this light experientially. And again, 1 John is written to believers and for believers. This book was not written as an evangelistic ploy for unbelievers. An unbeliever can, if you will, rebound, confess their sins all their life to a priest or whoever. But if they have not believed in Jesus Christ, they're still an unbeliever. See? So this is written to believers and for believers. And we have sandwiched between the final three verses here, chapter 1, the rebound technique, as we so call it, a term that is very catchy, but is apropos, because the sin simply means to miss the mark of God's light, His righteousness. And through confession, acknowledgement of that sin, we are able to get another opportunity to have fellowship with Him in that respect. In verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and truth is not in us. There are those out there that advocate that a true spiritual believer is one that does not sin, that is remiss in their life. And it's astounding to think of that, obviously, as we recognize the race of God and the reality of life. But I know people like that. I grew up with people like that. I'm surprised I'm not more self-righteous than I am. But obviously, one of the aspects that was hammered home to me and the reality of it is I could not ever meet their standards. No matter how much I may have emoted to God, prayed and begged, etc., and tried my very best, you know, I couldn't attain to that standard. And I told God, I'm sunk. If Jesus Christ and faith in Him doesn't get me to heaven, I'm sunk. I'm going to hell. And just relate to you some of the little thinking I went through as I eventually became a seeker and God put me in touch with the truth otherwise, see. So there are people out there, and this is not a new concept. This concept, this form of self-righteousness, this pious religious approach has been part of human history essentially almost from the beginning in this respect. And the matter of the fact is, if we claim not to be diseased by sin in our flesh, the sin nature, we do not have the truth in us. We are self-deceived. We have not seen the Bible and clearly applied it to our own persons, with all the other examples of great believers, the early patriarchs, etc., and all their sinful failings. See, but yet they're considered great Christians, if you will, in our vernacular. Great believers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, the apostles, Paul, all these things. So you will run across that. Maybe not to the degree of someone that's impressing, trying to impress upon you their own religious ideology, but people with the attitude. They had that attitude. You know, how can these people be this way and call themselves Christians or good Christians or positive otherwise? Yeah. We can call ourselves that just as easy as anybody can, but we have the backup to prove that we are positive, and that is because we do follow the marching orders in regards to doctrine. We come to the light. We do rebound. We establish and maintain a prayer life without ceasing. We apply under our spiritual gifts. All these marching orders, all these directives given to us, we seek to apply, plug in, apply it in our lives. That's the proof. That's the evidence. Our divine good production, doing these things in fellowship. And then verse 9, obviously, we're given the mechanics when we do sin. If we confess, as we know, simply means name, sight, or acknowledge our sins. That may be known or unknown. You get out of fellowship and you're out for a few hours, maybe months, who knows. But you go in and you recognize it, and you may not even remember the last sin you committed, but you know you have, and you haven't rebounded, so you rebound. This is the grace of God. That's why, as long as you've got a breath of life, man, you can pull your bacon out of the fire, essentially, in regards to God. Obviously, the question of finishing your phase two up is dependent upon what you've done with your life overall otherwise. But you can get a fellowship at any time that one so desires. And you don't have to genuflect. You don't have to slap yourself around. You don't have to feel sorry. Even though you may. Some sins just kind of get there. Get under sin anger. Beat the dog. And then you feel bad about it later. A couple days. Whatever. The thing is, that's not what got you back in fellowship. What got you back in fellowship is your acknowledgement of these sins to God. It is a prayer. Rebound is a prayer. A simple prayer. Of being intellectually honest before God. God, I screwed up. And you can fill in the blanks, whatever that screwing up was. I don't need to know otherwise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. And this should clear the palate in regards to the diet of grace for all individuals. And just show you the phoniness, the mysticism, the emotionalism that goes on in churches otherwise. As everybody does all these, if you will, religious acrobatics, trying to make things right and things of this nature, you know, otherwise, rather than simply acknowledge it to God. There may be a situation where you have to make things, you may have to pay a penalty for something. You know, we understand that. But you can do it in fellowship. This is between you and God, see. It doesn't make any difference what happened between you and somebody else in regards to sin, even. This is your relationship with you and God. Those others who are in fellowship, you're in fellowship with them then, also in this regards. Obviously, the sins of the compassionate believer, if they've done somebody wrong, will generally try to make it right. But even that's not necessary to get back in fellowship. And if we do this, it's a third-class condition. Maybe we will, maybe we won't at any given point in time of our life. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. It's amazing that forgiveness comes under the terms of this righteousness. You would think righteousness, and it is this way in the cosmos a lot, righteousness would demand something other than forgiveness. It would demand vengeance or recompense. But not with God in regards to our state of spirituality. Because He recognizes that it's His righteousness that is making all this possible. So that's a pretty cool concept. When you think about it in regards to our forgiveness. And the fact that He's faithful means He's immutable. This is the way He's decreed it. This is His plan. And you can take it to the bank any day of the week. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, our slate is clean experientially at that point in time. Whatever sins present or past. And we are then in a state of spirituality. We're in fellowship until we, again, engage in another act of personal sin. And then in verse 10, he repeats the fact that this is the reality living a Christian life. Truly what James says, we all stumble in many ways. What Solomon says, there's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin, is true. See. If we say, verse 10, we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. for those who want to present themselves in such a self-righteous state, they are really no less than blasphemers in regards to God. And they are void of the truth of Bible doctrine. The self-righteous Pharisees and religious leaders at Jesus' time were this self-righteous type. And they would love to accuse Jesus of hanging out with the tax gatherers, you know, and sinners, the prostitutes, other people. That's where the position was coming from, believe it or not, in Israel. You never know, see. The self-righteous, pious types sometimes are hard as nuts to crack. Otherwise. And he just flat out told him, said, I didn't come to heal the well. I came to heal the sick. So if you want to think that you're well enough, you're righteous enough on your own merits, without the grace of God under rebound, well, fine. You don't need Jesus. And then verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, he goes on to claim that he's not giving us an excuse or a license to sin, which is one of the attacks that will come against one who holds to the principle of rebound. You're just saying that people have a license to sin. No, what we have is a license to serve God. Now, you gave him a driver's license just because you're speeding. Were you given a driver's license just to speed? No, you're getting a license so legally you can drive that car. See, the stupidity of people's arguments. So, no, it's not a license to sin. It's a license to have fellowship in time dealing with our sin nature before God. Redeeming the time, making our Christian life count before God, rewardable, and all the other things that are attached to the blessing side of being in fellowship and utilizing a rebound otherwise. So he comes in with his defense to make sure people, again, don't overreact and say, whoopee, I can go out and get drunk all I want now. I just rebound it and move on. No, that's not the reason why this is given. My little children, I write in these things to you, verse 1, that you may not sin. So that you know the realities of the Christian life, you know the issues, and doctrine is designed to point out to you what God declares to be a sin versus what is not a sin. And the doctrine, all the doctrines that are pertinent to these things, and one of those doctrines is you got a sin nature and you will fail. See? If you don't rebound, then you continue to sin. You perpetuate your sin. See? And if anyone sins, and it goes back to the reality, yes, we do. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is our defense, if you will. We mess up. Satan's gain audience. He makes accusation. Look what this believer did. How immoral is that? Believers rebounding, and Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. I got it covered. Don't worry about it. And he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And then the doctrine of unlimited atonement then is pressed upon his readers. This, again, in part in apologetics against these false teachers, the Gnostics, etc., who claim that you get this extra knowledge, esoteric, secretive knowledge, and somehow you arrive, you know, that only certain people are then able to really be spiritual. No, he says the plan of God is applicable to everybody in this respect. And not for ours only, verse 2b, but also for those of the whole world. So b, further, the near context places these verses under the umbrella of the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. Again, in the first set of verses, verse 4, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And that joy is in regards to seeing those under their charge as communicators, as apostles, to do it right and to hold to the end, make the maturity adjustment. So see, their design impact contextually then is twofold. One, to serve as a prescription against the infiltration of false teachers. Two, to teach the necessity of applying this doctrine early on in the Christian growth and maintain to the end. Not only does he address it in his first epistle, but even in the shorter epistle to the known chosen lady, one who obviously offered probably her home for their Bible classes, one that people would be familiar with and applied at this level. And again, the warning is given in regards to the infiltration of false teachers. And there he employs the doctrine of separation as the remedy. Don't think you're going to change these people. They won't change unless they want to change. For many deceivers have gone out to the world, 2 John 7. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. The worst of the worst are those who carry a Christian banner, such as the docetics simply present Jesus Christ not in his true form as both God and humanity. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. These people won't even get you into heaven, let alone provide any avenue for fellowship with God in time. And then, verse 10, the admonition, the imperative that he gives, the prescription, if you run across these kinds, verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that teaching about true abiding in Christ and in the teaching, making Bible doctrine your life under all the instruction that is given in his epistles overall and otherwise, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. These are people that might otherwise try to gain your hospitality, but you know that they may be a pastor somewhere else or someone who is trying to promote another local church or their ideology, and they want to hang at your place. You're not being rude when you say no thank you. What you're doing is following God's John's commandment in this regards. You don't want to be associated with those types of people. It's the kind of stuff, the kind of person that when you're around, you are potentially bringing cursing upon yourself by association with them. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. By association, embracing of their company, you essentially are saying, well, you're all right. This is okay. Yeah, really, God's thoughts aren't our thoughts, are they? Often. The fundy, they invite him in a split second. The lukewarm. Say, oh yeah, that's fine. Obviously, sometimes you don't know until they're there. Then you just have to deal with it on that end. So, the prescription against infiltration of false teachers, stay aloof. Don't embrace them in regards to socialization and otherwise in that respect. D, the commandment is to, quote, stop loving the world nor the things in it. That is verse 15a, 1 John 2. E, as we've noted, John employs the agape family of words to express the love and view that emphasize the attributes of the one expressing their love. There are two primary family of words for love in the Greek. The most commonly known one is agape. A-G-A-P-E. Fundies love to flaunt this word all over the place. And then you have phileo. P-H-I-L-E-O. Well, on the surface, the English always translates it love, unless it may refer to a friend, with the nouns off of phileo. There are two major differences in these words. And that's where you cut through all the mud, the haze that others have in regards to the principle of love. The agape family of words that is being used here in our verses, in John, looks to the attributes of the one expressing that love. In other words, God... God's love is dependent upon His attributes. His love will not violate His righteousness, His justice. See, other aspects of His person. The truth, His veracity. That love does not compensate for that. The phileo family of words emphasizes the attributes of the one expressing that love. Obviously, anyone can express phileo love based on their own attributes. And generally, in the cosmos, in the world, that's how people appeal to one another. You know, I like that person's attributes, the emotions or whatever that are attached in that respect. You would have emotions often in the phileo family of words. Agape does not demand emotions. See? So those two differences, while subtle, are great in regards to these family of words. So stop loving the world looks at the fact that one is trying to employ the same kind of attributes that the world has. See, they're trying to imitate the world. So F, the commandment is not to assume the attributes of the cosmos and is appealed to the SCA as one's approach to life. G, therefore, one must separate their thinking and actions from cosmic to the divine viewpoint, thinking and application. You have two realms of viewpoint that you can draw upon in regards to one's thinking in the world. And that is God's viewpoint or the world's viewpoint. As we say, satanic, demonic, cosmic viewpoint. The world has its own thoughts, its own perceptions. And you got to realize that their perception is blind to the realities, the spiritual realities around them. To that degree. So we will think either in one of two categories in our lives. Either the way God thinks or whether the way the world thinks. The way Satan would think or he would promote. And that's one reason why Bible class is the way it is because we're here to reprogram our minds with the mind of Christ so that we can learn how to think like God thinks. Instead of running amok under the cosmic confusion and chaos in regards to life, answers to things, etc., etc. So you must first separate your thinking. Then what you think then is obviously what you will do, and that will directly affect the applications or actions that we have in our life. 1 John 2, again 4 and 5. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. See, that's human viewpoint. It's human viewpoint claim intellectual knowledge of God, if you will. And yet you disregard and reject the application of doctrine in your own life. Not willing to embrace it and employ it. You're a liar. The truth is not in that person, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. It's had its designed result of gapping that information. By this we know that we are in him. Our application of doctrine provides for us confidence and validation that we are positive. Maybe we mess up somewhere in our life, you know. And maybe it does. Your SCA gets a hold of you and likes to wring your mind around your thinking and stuff. You know. But you can always stop and check it. See. Check where you're at. Are you applying the doctrine otherwise in your life? Do you employ rebound? Do you maintain your NPR? Do you maintain your prayer life and continue to make application of doctrine? See, all these things. Okay, I'm still fine before God. Yeah, I tripped up. I messed up. But I'm moving on the primrose path of the Christian way of life. This is how do you think the Old Testament saints that messed up big time, got through these things and kept on going? Ultimately, they remain oriented. All right, I'm doing God's will. I didn't there. Okay, I'll stop. I'll do it now. See? And that is consistent focus and approach in regards to one's life. H, to embrace the cosmos for fellowship, the theme of 1 John, as we saw in verse 3, chapter 1, is tantamount to assuming the attributes of negative volition under darkness. They're one and the same, if you will. You will. If you do one, you are doing the other. If you are operating under your sin nature, then you are embracing the cosmos in practice. And vice versa. So this approach to the world is incompatible with the believer's approach to God. Again, you cannot serve two masters in that sense. The love of the Father is not in that person. The agape love of God. His attributes are not the attributes you are expressing. So J, the cosmic system of darkness is to lead with your STAs emulating negative volition, resulting in self-gratification and pride. That was the emphasis of verse 16. Self-gratification and pride. Okay, the principle behind separation is that the cosmic system is temporal and evil. The Bible doctrine is eternal. And therefore, that spiritual reality is to be manifested in our own lives. That's what will be carried forward. See. And that's verse 17, A and B. And the world is passing away, and its lusts. All that it provides to stimulate us in regards to our sin nature. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. That runs completely compatible with the doctrine of SG3, divine good production. And what you do in fellowship will carry over to the eternal state. And you will live with that aspect of blessing from God for all eternity. See. So where it begins is right here in Bible class, hearing the truth of Bible doctrine, making the rebound adjustment, seeking to complete the maturity adjustment, and to maintain that as your status quo through your Christian life. And again, obviously, we understand people can fail. They can go in bouts of reversionism, but they can recover and return and pick up where they're at, see, in regards to their lives. But overall, that will be the manner of life that you will find in a positive, adjusted believer that's going to do it right throughout their Christian life. And again, NPR is the standard and the glue for all this presented in its reality. Roman numeral 5. Now we begin the application of separation as is applied to individuals. Separation begins with unbelievers. Second Corinthians 6:14-18, which I will have the verses here written out for us, but that's where we will draw from the doctrine of separation. Is very clearly articulated in this particular passage. The expectation of its application. And here it centers on the unbeliever, which is obviously the epitome of that which is opposite of what you are to represent and what you are. Whenever a believer is unequally yoked with an unbeliever, that means yoked means that you're tied in with them in some form of association, etc. And to be unequally yoked means that this is not the parallel. Our example of most recent is Lot and Abraham and Terah, his father. God determined they're all unequally yoked. And God wanted to bless Abraham, first he had to kill Terah. Because he didn't want to bless Terah. Because Terah was religious reversionist. And obviously Abraham struggled with this doctrine. And not until he actually separated from Lot does the Abrahamic covenant and the promise of the real estate, is that given to Abraham himself. So, to be unequally yoked, when you do so, continue point A, he or she violates the fundamental issues of the angelic conflict, as seen in five rhetorical questions, 2 Corinthians 6:14-16a, all expecting a negative answer. All expect a negative answer. We are from two different realms spiritually, even though we all live in the same physical realm. One, it begins verse 14b, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Verse 14a, do not be bound or stop being bound together with unbelievers. See, that's your clue, we're dealing with unbelievers. So the rhetorical question here expects a negative answer, none. For any common logical thinking person, common sense logical thinking person, you would look at these two principles, righteousness and lawlessness. They're antonyms. They're not synonyms. See, there is no partnership in regards to these things. So believers are commanded to live under the principles of righteousness that lead to phase two sanctification. When we believe in Jesus Christ, it places us on a different path. Now, how we walk that path, obviously, is determined by our phase two. And we are to represent ourselves not as we were in our pre-salvation days, along with all of the other unbelieving negative brothers and sisters. But we have new principles now to follow. A new agenda, a new focus in life. Romans 6:19. Paul speaks of the influence of the sin nature, the conflict that it brings about, and is opposition and contrasting opposition in regards to what God wants from us otherwise. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, because they have not overruled their sin nature in certain aspects, and because people don't, often it robs them in regards to further in-depth understanding of doctrine. And sometimes you have to back up and re-explain things in more simplistic terms to them. And because people lead with their sin natures, put it in terms sometimes that hopefully will give them a wake-up call and they'll overrule it and adjust. And it goes on, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness in your pre-salvation days under your sin nature, running unbridled, unbroken, resulting in further lawlessness, it did nothing but produce the same anti-spiritual approach regards to life. Thinking of words other than amoral or unethical, because often unbelievers can be these things. Resulting in further lawlessness, when you engage in the energy of the flesh, all you are doing is creating a new puzzle in your life where you're going to need more energy of the flesh in order to cope with everything. Run from people run from their tests, and all they do is run into more problems. And the problems become even more sophisticated often. We'll see that with Abraham. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. See, that's the expectation. Overrule the sin nature. And then that obviously comes through the mechanics of rebound and applying doctrine. So B, we know sin is lawlessness. Back to 1 John 3:4. Everyone who practices sin or does sin also practices lawlessness. It's a spiritual antinomianism. Spiritual lawlessness doesn't mean that necessarily you're breaking man's laws. We're talking about God's laws. And sin is lawlessness. It's a predicate. You can't sin. You can't separate the two. Sin is a state of being of lawlessness, is what that so aptly states. So when you're under your sin nature, you are practicing sin, and you're being spiritually antinomian before God. That's all sin. Not just certain sins. God's law is perfect. That's why no one has ever been able to keep it completely, except for one. God's law is perfect. That's why we can always appeal to it in all cases, otherwise in our lives, no matter what man's laws may be otherwise. Man's laws are not always perfect. See, unbelievers are constantly under the rulership of the sin nature, and with absent faith in Christ are perpetually negative. It is impossible for them to be otherwise. They don't have the spiritual apparatuses necessary to be spiritual. They are spiritually dead. They had no human spirit. They don't have God the Holy Spirit. See. They don't have doctrine in their soul in this capacity. So unbelievers, under the doctrine of the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, You're coming to this world spiritually dead. You're under absolute rulership of your flesh. Your flesh it dictates to you what you're going to do in regards to your life. And you can tell that very early on in an infant's life. You go, man, you smell worse than a dog. As they throw a fit and everything else. That rulership is not broken until the individual applies faith in Christ for the first time in their life, and that absolute rulership is overturned and it is broken. And obviously several things happen in that regards. But one is that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. It gives access to God the Holy Spirit to fill us and plug in our new human spirit, or revived human spirit. The new man. See? And we now can function in that capacity. Mechanically, it seems as if it's an access cable plugged into your soul somehow, able to differentiate between your STA genes and your mind otherwise. You're thinking within your soul. I don't know how else to explain it. I try to visualize these things, but I'm not that good at it. Maybe you can do better. But the unbeliever is constantly under their sin nature. That has absolute rulership. That's what takes them. And if they don't overturn that, then they leave this world spiritually dead, and they're condemned for all eternity. They never acquired a spiritual essence. Now Satan, because we're dealing with a spirit world, well, he does confuse people in this respect through terminology, etc., etc. And you hear it all the time. Well, look how spiritual this person is because they live up in the mountains in an ascetic lifestyle and all these other things. And they add the mysticism to it and these other things. But we see the reality of what's really spiritual versus what is not. So the fact that they are under a realm of spiritual death, and we are now spiritually alive, two different categories, we obviously must take that into account in regards to embracing them in our Christian lives, especially as it may be to engaging in some type of partnership, binding pact, with these unbelieving individuals. So that's point D. There is to be no yoking together with unbelievers void of God's plus R and perpetually spiritually anomian. Obviously, the easiest realm would be like in marriage. But otherwise, jobs. Somebody owns their own business. You don't want to go in partnership and bind yourself to an unbeliever that has a whole different set of rules and norms and standards that they're operating in their life. They don't give a damn whether you go to Bible class or not. All they care about is your business. See? Unfortunately, fundings can be the same, but just as bad. Well, you can catch church some other time. You know. So, not to be yoked together with unbelievers. But wait, it gets better. And we'll pick that up Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, lighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.